sitting there just praying and listening. And I'll tell you what I'd really like to do is just keep sitting right where I was and just listen to that piano and those songs for the next 30 minutes or so. I don't know. I'm probably not allowed to do that. I don't know what the rules are about that. We could take a vote, maybe. I could see it go either way, to be honest with you. I just love it. Thank you. We've been in Psalms over the summer, and I just have loved it. It's been so great to be together, just kind of swimming in the Psalms. And we're about to finish our summer Psalm series, but not quite. And the reason why I say not quite is because this morning we're going to begin 2 weeks today and next week in Ephesians. And yet, you'll see in a couple of moments that we're not quite finished with Psalms yet in the midst of that. And so I want to ask you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And then a little bit, we're going to get back into the Psalms. So we're moving towards a time together this morning where we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. And take and eat of the symbols of his body and his blood. And so over the next couple of weeks today and next week, we just want to revel in the scripture to behold the majesty and the love of God. And it's fitting that it brings us to the table this morning. Today, as we begin, we're looking at how God blesses us from his fullness. And then next week, we'll see how he's calling us into his fullness. So in Ephesians 3, I want to start by reading this prayer. I was thinking about this and wondering how many times even I've read this here. I don't know. I think I've probably preached on this passage maybe more than any other. I don't know. It's a little hard to add up for, you know, the second stringer, but I want to read for you again. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is weighty. So weighty that we're tempted to hear a phrase like that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God and think, yeah, no. I'm not sure what that means, but no. And so it's important that next verse is there. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. That is the statement after this incredible call, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is kind of where I began as studying this for our time together, and I just got stuck. It just makes you stop and say, we can't go any further without stopping to think, what is that? How is it possible that we would even comprehend the measure of the fullness of God? much less see ourselves as the Word calls us to be, that we would be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, I'll tell you, I have no confidence in my ability to unpack and describe that all for us so that we could walk out of here and go, oh, okay, now I got it. Now we understand the what it is to be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. But I want us to just at least linger. Let's at least stay. Let's look. Let's behold the majesty and the love of God. Now, one of the reasons why I think this is so important, beyond just the depth and the mystery of what's been said here, is it's also explicitly emphasized in this part of what Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Our chapters and verses don't help us out too well here, but if you just read as though he's just continuing, which of course he does, he explains that he is urging us to get this. He's urging us to pay attention to this. He's urging us as a prisoner for the Lord. So he himself is in a position where he has to get this. And he's telling us, pay attention. You need to get it. You need to dig in. It's a mystery, yes. But don't go by it. Dig into it. And so he explains how we are this body. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, he talks about how each one of us in this body has been given grace, gifts of grace, as Christ apportioned. And then he goes on and he describes some of those gifts. This is a familiar passage to us, perhaps in Ephesians 4:11. It was he who gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And these office gifts of grace have been given to the church to equip the church, to build up the church so that we as the church would be prepared for the work of ministry, for the work of service. So the work of the ministry in the world belongs to the whole church. And he's given gifts to his church to carry out those works of ministry. And he's given gifts to some in an office to equip God's people for those works of ministry. And I just want to highlight kind of where that's leading. If you were to read, pick up with me in verse 12, this is to prepare God's people for works of service, as we've said, so that the body of Christ might be built up. Until we all reach unity, which is also a theme that he talks about here, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and listen to this carefully, and so that we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? How this idea of being filled with the measure of the fullness of God is the goal. If you read the way the language works there at the beginning, in that prayer, where we are to grasp the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ, where all of that is aiming towards is so that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And when you read on a little bit further, you read about the gifts that have been given to the church so that the body of Christ might be built up and doing the work of the ministry. It's so that we may grow in maturity, which is described as the measure of the fullness of Christ. So this is clearly emphasized here, and in fact, it's emphasized right in the middle too in one of the weirdest ways. I skipped over it earlier, but as you're reading through this train of thought that Paul has written for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the way that the body of Christ looks in the beginning of chapter 4. And in verse 7, we read that to each one grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, those gifts of grace. And then he says, in verse 8, he quotes one of the oddest things that we could expect to see right here. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. Now, you'll notice right away, if you're reading behind me here, that this is one of those phrases that has been very challenging for translators to figure out the best way to put this in the English that we would understand. And so if you read the NIV from, 30 years ago, which is what I'm holding right here, it says, leading captives in his train. If you read the more updated version, you see there that he took many captives. If you read the King James Version, it says something different. And so it's a little challenging, but the meaning is really saturated all throughout these. In fact, I wouldn't even pick any one of those and say it's wrong. It's just that as translators are working through, do we just put this word for word, or do we put this phrase for phrase? Do we put this thought for thought? Translating is difficult work. And so I appreciate the fact that we have access to so many approaches that together, I think, fill it out for us pretty well. Well, not surprisingly, we're all accustomed to whatever we kind of grew up with. This is what I grew up with. And so when I think of Ephesians 4, 8, I think of him leading captives in his train. He's leading former captives along with him into victory. So that's good enough. We can understand that. He ascended on high, led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. And then it gets sort of weirder in verse 9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So a couple of things that we notice right away. First of all, you see that same theme in there. That this whole picture of Christ ascending, which, you know, I think part of Paul's argument here is that, well, if you just kind of look at it from a spiritual physics, that's not probably the best way to put it. I mean, what does it mean that he ascended except for that he had previously descended? And so he said that, you know, he ascended, and if he ascended, that means that he had to ascend from somewhere. He ascended not just from the earthly regions where we all live. He had descended as God with us, as Messiah, as in the fullness of time, Jesus was born to us. But that in his death and in his burial, he descended even deeper to take our sins and our brokenness and our sickness to the grave, so that when he was raised from the dead, it would be left there. Its power would be rendered useless because those things would be left in the grave. That's why the gospel makes such a big deal of the fact that we are crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. Each one of those positions matters. And now we're seated with Christ. And so Paul's talking about that movement, if you will, from being on high to being born as a baby to being descended even deeper into the grave and then ascended into heaven. So all of this talk about ascending and descending, he says, you notice the second thing here is that there's another touch point on this theme of the fullness of Christ. Remember we said a moment ago that the prayer for the Ephesians, that we would grasp the love of God, was in part so that we would be filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And then the reason why he gave these gifts to the church, so that we would become mature, which is the measure of the fullness of Christ. And then in the middle, there's this picture of Jesus filling up the whole universe from all the way at the right hand of the Father, all the way down to the grave and everywhere in between. So we could think about that for a little while. It strikes me as odd, this quote in here. It seems to me a kind of a perfectly good train of thought going on. And then in a lot of our versions, you see the parentheses there, which, of course, they didn't write that. That's our way of trying to say, we don't know exactly how this works right here, but it's here, so here you go. Well, it comes from Psalm 68. You're welcome to turn back there with me, or you could just follow along as I share this with you. But like I said, we're not quite done with our summer psalm series. Psalm 68 is a soaring psalm of celebration of the victory and the majesty of God. And to be honest with you, if you read through Psalm 68 and you make a study of it, one of the things you'll notice is that it is a difficult psalm to study. And a couple of reasons for that. One is because of the same thing I was describing earlier. Sometimes translating thoughts and ideas especially not only from a biblical language, but also from a song in a biblical language, a poem that was meant to be sung by a choir. And so you have a lot of nuance in songs and poetry that are different than prose, and so they're a little bit difficult to get in there. So you'll see different versions and different ways of saying some things, but again, they really fill out the meaning as you study across multiple translations. You also notice it's a little bit difficult if you were to study through the whole psalm, because one moment there's this great soaring celebration of the victory of God, and then the next moment he is smiting enemies, and there's this kind of gets kind of bloody and gory. And you know, there's some things in Psalm 68 that seem like they would be great framed on a wall, and some things you would not put on your coffee cup or whatever. You know, you wouldn't quote those ones. They wouldn't be anyone's life verse. But on the balance, over Psalm 68, you have a soaring song of the majesty on display, the majesty of God. And it starts with this: may God arise and his enemies be scattered. Have you heard that before? Let God arise and may his enemies be scattered. When I read that, I am immediately translated back to my childhood. I was so blessed. I mean, this is one of the greatest treasures of my life, that me and my family, we attended a church. It was mostly a college student, a graduate student attended church on the campus of Penn State University, and it was a non-denominational church called Lamb Fellowship. And a lot of the folks that had been there, of course, I didn't know anything of this. I was just a real little guy, but a lot of the folks that had attended had met Jesus through the campus ministry. A lot of them had been saved through the Jesus movement in the 70s, and there was just this thriving, flourishing, passionate church. And my mom and dad were a part of that fellowship, along with many, many others. And this fellowship just continued to grow and grow and grow for many, many years. And one of the things I remember that I love the most about this church family, even as a little guy, I remember this so well, that the musicians in that church took to heart the command in Scripture to always be singing new songs to the Lord. And so a lot like some of the old preachers did, Spurgeon and A.B. Simpson and many others, they would write song after song after song. Every week we'd be singing new songs. We'd be singing some great old ones too, some familiar ones. But every week there would be some new songs. And I, to this day, I have a folder, and I don't know how I got this, but somehow I think I stole it from my mom and dad when I moved out from college or something like that. But I have a folder that is filled, it's this thick with typed pages of almost every psalm that some of those musicians had written music to, and we sang together as a church. And I learned the psalms by singing together with this church family. And I'll tell you, this church family, man, they knew how to celebrate. And they knew how to be reverent too. I remember seeing men and women, grown men. It wasn't only young college students. There were professors and older guys too, and they would be on their face, bowed before the Lord in reverence. But at the same time, I have these great memories of a psalm like Psalm 68. And I don't really know if we would like that song that much these days. It was repetitive, I'll tell you that. The whole song was, may God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And they just sang that with all kinds of melodies, and they would tie in something for a little bit later, but they would just sing that, and I would see people just celebrating and laughing and dancing as they sang, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Oh, I love it. It was so precious to me. So as I've been reading this week, I've had these songs going through my head, and I can't turn them off. Last night, I couldn't even sleep because all night long, I'm listening to these songs in my head. It was great. We talked from Psalm 18 a couple of weeks ago about how God delivers us from our enemies. And we asked the question, well, what are our enemies? And you know, we made the point that, you know, we don't need to look at any people There should be no names or faces coming to our mind when we ask, who are my enemies? This psalm says, may God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Who are God's enemies? It's a profound question. And actually, it's one that I'm mostly going to just leave with you. But I do want to say this. Romans 5 tells us that while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. While we were his enemies, Jesus came for us. He demonstrated the kind of love that sees us, recognizes us as the rebellious enemies, and comes to offer us the free gift of righteousness, forgiveness from our rebellion, release from the captivity of our sin, and a gift of righteousness. May his foes flee before him. May the righteous be glad and as they rejoice before God. There's so much in here. It's so, so beautiful. But I want to highlight this one part down in verse 15. Talks about the mountains of Bashan. They're majestic mountains, rugged. And the psalmist asks those mountains, why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? He asked the mountains, why are you jealous? Because there's Mount Zion. There's you know, you can kind of equate that with Sinai, where God would meet his people, and the mountain would shake. And so the psalmist asked the other mountains, hey, why are you so jealous of this little mountain where God dwells? Why does he ask that question of the mountains? Here's why. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Another way to put that, if you read a different translation, is that Sinai is now in the sanctuary. See, this is a prophetic passage that talks about how the church would no longer gather around one particular mountain and place to meet with God, but that the mountain of meeting with God would come into the sanctuary of his church. And this, my friends, we call the sanctuary, but it's not the sanctuary. You are the temple of the living God. If Jesus is your righteousness, you are the temple. You are the sanctuary. And the mountain of God, the meeting place of God, has left its place. The shaking, burning, fiery mountain has come into the sanctuary. You, to meet with God. You, the temple of God. And then he says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. I told you about the whole translation and version thing. Here's another way of putting it. You led captivity captive. Receiving gifts for men, even for the rebellious, so that God might dwell there. God wants to make his dwelling, the whole mountain, here with you. It's majesty beyond any majesty that we could ever imagine. And he's given the gift of righteousness in fullness, so that the dwelling mountain, the dwelling place, the mountain of God, would be there within you, in his church. And that is cause for rejoicing. I'll take you to one more place, and then we're going to move to the table. We read this at the beginning. Just want to read it again for us now. The Word, Jesus, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He comes after me. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Listen carefully again. "From the fullness of his grace," or "from out of his fullness, we have received grace." Here it says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Out of his fullness, we have received grace after grace after grace after grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. I asked the Lord, what are we supposed to do with this message today? You're supposed to ask that if you're going to be teaching or preaching. You're supposed to ask, what are we supposed to do? And sometimes it seems really obvious, and sometimes it really doesn't to me. But I believe the Lord answered me very clearly, right from his word, Ephesians 3. The prayer is that we would have power. And the link to that power, or the reason why he's asking that we would have power, is so that together we would grasp it. That we would grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the majesty and the love of God. That he would find us like that when we were his enemies. Give us the gift of righteousness to move the mountainous meeting place of God, his dwelling place here within us. So we come to the table, and if you ask me, what are we supposed to do with this? I can only tell you what the word says this morning. Grasp it. Hold on to it. Sing it in your heart. Let God arise. Let God arise. We get filled with anxiety and worry and challenges and needs and questions and prayer requests, and we have to be patient. We have to grapple with why something is answered in one way and in another place it's answered another way. All of those things can well up within us. It does for all of us. I would like to invite you, when you're getting that feeling that rises up, that fills you up with anxiety, with worry, with concern, with doubt, with frustration, with pain, you pray what we just read there. No, let God arise. Let God arise. I want God to arise in my thoughts. I want God to arise in my attitude. Let God arise in my physical body. Let God arise in my relationships. Let God arise in my circumstance. He will give me strength for every day he has me here. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. I'm no longer his enemy. I'm the dwelling place of God. I want to grasp it with everything I've got. All right? So men who are coming to lead us or help us serve communion, would you come now and let's pray.